Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon this morning is a critical lesson, or crucial lesson. A critical or crucial lesson. It was a critical and crucial question for the disciples here in John 21, but it's also for us. Three thoughts. First, Christ revealed. Second, in the night. Third, all in Christ. A critical or crucial lesson. First, Christ revealed. Second, in the night of our sorrows and labor. And third, all in Christ. All we need is in Him. First of all, Christ revealed. Well, I don't tell you anything new. When we arrive to the conclusion that with John 21, we arrived at the end of the gospel according to John. It is so because it is the last chapter. It is the prologue to that gospel according to John. Although there is something strange going on with John 21. Just bear with me and read with me again. We have heard these verses. The last two verses of John 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's read them together. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you agree with me that actually this is a kind of point? We could say here, amen. And it feels like it's the end of the gospel. So why do we need John 21? It's even more strange when we read the very last verse of the gospel, John 21, verse 21. Let's read that verse. We read there, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Well, that verse almost repeats the first we just have read in John 20, verse 30. So why did John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, add this last chapter? In a way, everything that needed to be said has been said in the chapters 1 through 20. Therefore, it is ending. Right? Verse 31 of chapter 20, these are written. All these things, all these past chapters, these are written that ye might believe. Why were all these things written by John? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, that ye, me, the elders, the deacons, my wife, my son, everybody here, the people listening at home, everyone who hears these words, that ye might believe. This is the goal of the gospel according to John, that ye, and that everyone who hears these words might believe. What? What? What is it all about, that faith? Well, it's clearly written there that ye might believe that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, that one who lived in Galilee, who died at Calvary's cross, that one, that Jesus, a human being like all of us, who died at that cursed cross, that Jesus, he ate, he drank, he slept, he wept, he loved. That Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Messiah came. He came. And in him is indeed forgiveness of all our sins. That we might believe that Jesus is that suffering servant, that in him, Isaiah 53, has been fulfilled. That indeed he took our sin upon him and died there at Calvary's cross. He is the Messiah, but that he is also that King of peace. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the true Son of God. We are supposed to be sons of God, but we walked away. We turned our back to God. Adam was the Son of God, and we are in him, but fallen, totally depraved, so sinful, dead in sin and trespasses, prodigals. Here's the true Son of God. That we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, salvation in him, the Son of God, the true Son of God, and that believing in him, he might have life through his name, because he died for my sins. Do you repeat these words? He died for my sins. He rose up the third day for me. And therefore, I find my life in him, because I am in him by faith through the Spirit. He is mine and I am his. What a gift. Do you say this morning, he is the anointed one. He is my priest. And it's such a wonderful priest, because he didn't bring just any lamb. No. He brought that offer, a sacrifice of his own life. What a wonderful priest. And he did also for me. He is my prophet. He makes me wise unto eternal life through his word. He revives me through his word day by day by day. He guides me through this earthly valley. He is my king who leads me. I hear his staff. He leads me, no doubt. Do we believe? Is God honest in his attentions? Oh, yes, he is. When we read here, all these things are written that ye might believe. God is honest. He is. There is another famous text. You know it by heart, John 3. For God so loved the world, not righteous people, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, again, whosoever believe in him should not perish. We are all perishing people. What a reality. Do we truly understand this reality? Is this the reason why we need Christ? Or do we have other reasons to go out to Christ? Is this the reason that we perish without him? That we are under God's righteous damnations? That we are on the way to hell, lost forever? Is this the reason why we fled to Jesus Christ? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What an amazing gift. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, God has this desire that ye, I, us, might believe, are set free and receive eternal life. And then this deep touching reality John 1 verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't believe in him. God comes down with his son that we might believe. He did everything, and his own didn't receive him. But John continues in the beginning of his gospel, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What an amazing gift. The Son of God came to make us sons of God again. Even to them that believe on his name. You see, to receive Christ is to believe in him. You are my Savior. You are my King, Priest, and Prophet. You are my all. So this is the only purpose for John writing his gospel, that we might believe. Did we learn that it's impossible for us to believe in Christ? That we learn that we are indeed spiritually dead, deaf, blind. Did we learn that in our strength and effort and wisdom, we cannot receive Christ? We cannot believe in him? Did we learn that it is his gift? That even faith is his gift? What an amazing God! How crucial it is that we listen to his voice. That's the lesson. Because his voice is a life-giving voice. Whenever he speaks, it is a word of power. And therefore, the Bible teaches us that we can resist his word. Let us not resist that life-giving voice of him, because it is a life-changing voice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you see? So that's John's purpose of writing this book. But then again, this last chapter, why John 21? Well, until now, Christ was physically present on earth. He walked with his disciples. They lived with him for 3 complete years. They saw him with their physical eyes. They heard his voice with their physical ears. They touched him with their physical hands. He was a man of flesh and blood, though he was God at the same time. But it will change. From this moment on, it will change. It will change. His work of atonement has been finished. And now that word of atonement must reach the end of the world. It must go out. First to Jerusalem, Samaria, Rome, unto the ends of the world. It must go out. But Christ will not be physically present. No, he will not be physically present. But in spite that he is not physically present, his word has to go out, and it will reach young and old, male and female, men and women, sick and healthy people, poor and rich people, all kind of people. Everyone needs to hear this gospel. But Christ will be in heaven with his Father. So in other words, his disciples, but also us, we have to learn how to live by God's word while Christ is in heaven. And that's the importance of John 21. It shows us how Christ deals with his disciples. It teaches us a very important and crucial lesson. It is noteworthy, by the way, if we pay attention to the portion of scripture we have read, John 21, verse 1 through 14, and that We read the same words at the beginning of this portion and the end of this portion. We read in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself first time to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself second time. And then verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself. So here in this last chapter of John 21, at least these first 14 verses, it is about Christ revealing himself. But it is particularly about the way he is revealing himself, his purpose and goal. Why did he reveal himself here? He has a crucial and critical lesson to teach to his disciples and to us, and therefore he revealed himself for the third time. And therefore, we read explicitly at the end of verse 1, and on this wise. In other words, pay attention. Read it and see and taste and feel how he revealed himself. And pay attention to the lesson he teaches us. What is he teaching us here? It is remarkable, huh, that after his resurrection, Christ only appeared to his own. He didn't appear anymore to the world. Oh, he will appear to the world, but through his disciples, by Scripture and the Spirit, but through his followers, his own. He will no longer do that personally because he is in heaven, and he, after his resurrection, he is a glorified body. He is the glorified one, and therefore he will show himself only as the glorified one to his own and no longer to the world. But he will use his disciples to show his glory to the world. But in this last chapter especially, he is going to instruct them and to teach them and to equip them how to be a witness. How to reach the world. How to live with a king, priest, and prophet and a savior in heaven while they are on earth. And that's an important lesson for all of us, because every sheep of Christ is supposed to be a living letter of Christ's compassion. It's supposed to be a reflector of Christ's love in a dark world that does not understand God's compassion and love. So he reveals himself here to whom? To seven disciples. Well, this might raise the question, where are the others? Well, it's not important for us to know. But rest assured, all the disciples are there in Galilee. How can I be sure about it? Because it was Christ's command to all his disciples, after I will rise up, proceed to Galilee and wait on me. I will receive myself to thee there. And therefore, you can rest assured that all the disciples were there. But he appears here to only seven of them. Why these seven? Well, let's dive into that a little bit more. Who are these seven? Well, we read there were together Simon Peter. Who was Simon Peter? He was an impulsive man. Like some of us are impulsive. Sometimes we see this impulsive man climb to great height, and at other times we meet him in great depth. That's Peter, because he's so impulsive. And then we meet Thomas, Didymus. Well, you know about him? Thomas is the one who tends to fatalism. Why? Because he knows about Christ's love, but he has this tendency that he wants to grasp anything with his mind. He wants to understand. And we cannot understand Christ often. It is impossible for us. We know only in part. And therefore, he loved him so much, but he didn't understand him. And therefore, he had the tendency to become so depressed and fatalistic. That's Thomas. There's Nathanael. What do we know about him? Not that much, but we know a beautiful thing about him. Christ called him to be his disciple. And hear his words, John 1. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Already in John 1, at the beginning of his ministry, Christ just called him, and we hear this beautiful confession. Well, that's Nathanael. And then we meet here the sons of Zebedee, John and James. They are the sons of thunder. Why are they called the sons of thunder? Well, because they tend to speak with great emotion without thinking about the consequences and what they actually say. They're emotional men. They just speak and they express their emotions and their wish. And then it brings them, of course, in difficult circumstances. The sons of thunder. Lord, bring fire from heaven on these Samaritans. These are John and James, the sons of thunder. And then another place they say, Lord, may we be seated at the right and left hand when thou wilt be in thy glory. They are emotional men, but they don't think about their words. And then there are two unknown disciples. How beautiful that is. At one hand, the church consists of men we know. But all these men and women, of course, have different characters. Our character doesn't matter for God. He made us. He knows how we are framed. He knows our character flaws. And it does not hinder him from being our Savior, King, Priest, and Prophet. Our character doesn't matter. And therefore, we read these names. But there are many unknown disciples. You know, most of the people of God are unknowns. They are not famous. Oh, at one hand, they received a new name in heaven. An unspeakable name. But at the other hand, they are the unknowns of this world. It doesn't matter if you are not known for the world. It doesn't matter. As long as you are known with God. And therefore we meet these seven different characters and two unknowns. What a comfort, right? You may fill in your name. Indeed, what a gift. The Lord speaks this morning and he reveals himself through his word to so many different people. With different characters, and also to the unknowns. Well, let's move on to the second thought. In the night. Amazing, eh? Peter is always the first. Always. Again and again and again, it is the same thing. So impulsive. But he's a leader, and he's the first one. And we read in verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, that group of seven, so the other six, he said unto them, I go a-fishing. And because he is the leader, and he has strong power in his words, they immediately respond, we also go with thee. They follow their leader without any hesitation. What to think about the fact that Peter and the others go out for fishing? Well, it makes a lot of sense. They are totally right to do that. Of course they should go out for fishing. Of course. They used to be fishermen. It was their profession, and they did understand that profession. They were skilled fishermen. And in obedience to the Lord's command, they were waiting for the appearance of the Lord. Well, when you're waiting for the Lord, you're not supposed to sit. To just sit in your home, in your living room, waiting on the Lord, that's not how it works in life. Of course not. Our waiting is an active waiting, and we should do our daily task. The Lord hates laziness. Right? Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the end, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And therefore, Peter and the other six, they don't want to be lazy. And they haste themselves and they go out fishing. And of course, even the Apostle Paul, he is clear that working with our hands is important. Listen to his words in Ephesians 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's a rich lesson for us. That we have to go out and fulfill the task God gave us to do. And every one of us has a task in this world. Many different tasks. But the Lord gave each of us our daily profession and other tasks. And we should fulfill that task and profession diligently, with all our power and strength, and not be lazy. No. It is important that we provide for our own income and even have something extra to give to the poor and to the work of mission and to the hands of the deacons. And therefore, these disciples, of course, they go out fishing and at the same time they wait for the Lord. You know that famous saying of Martin Luther, as the story goes? He was asked what he would do if the world would end tomorrow. You probably know his answer. I would plant an apple tree today. So, please, let us diligently fulfill the task the Lord gives us to do. And at the same time, wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Well, but the Lord is going to teach them a lesson, and of course us. They go out fishing. They go out fishing the whole night. The whole night. We read in verse 3, they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Maybe it was the ship of Peter, because we know that he was a fisherman, that he owned his own ship. So maybe it was his ship, I don't know. He entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And remember, these were professional fishermen. They knew how to fish. They knew that you catch fish at night when it's dark. They knew precisely where to go on the Lake of Galilee. They knew it. They knew the best spots. They knew where to throw their nets and how to throw their nets. They knew everything. And they labored with all their strength and they gave all their wisdom. And yet, they didn't catch a fish. Not a single fish. Not a single fish. You don't read anything about our feelings, but I think it's easy to fill these feelings in. First of all, their hearts are still with the Lord. Of course. They lived with the Lord for 3 whole years. They miss him. They still feel a bit confused. They have to adopt a new lifestyle without the physical presence of the Lord himself. They feel confused. They feel alone. They still do not understand anything, everything. They still miss some important truth. They have to overcome here their confusion and to come to a fuller understanding of everything that happened. And then, on top of it, this terrible night. No catch, no income, a whole night in vain. They labored for nothing. All their labor, all their hard work, all their diligent work, all their professional skills, they gave everything while waiting on the Lord, and it didn't help them. They probably will have said there, Lord, everything is against us. Thou art not here. We are waiting for thee. It is dark. It's night. And there is no income. Everything is against us. Where is the Lord's blessing? And let's be honest, this happens at times in our life. We go through hardships, first of all, spiritual hardships. Although I hope so, do we indeed go at times through spiritual hardships? I hope so. At times in life, we experience the Lord, and we are full with Him, and there is this peace in our heart and mind, and there is this all-surpassing love. And we would like to build tabernacles, to be there forever in that fellowship with the Lord. But at other times you travel through a dark valley, you feel alone and abandoned, and you wonder, Lord, where are you? You don't feel anymore His fellowship. And sometimes this feeling is even exacerbated by sin. Oh, really? That you walk already without the fellowship of the Lord in that barren desert, and on top of it, there's sin. Sometimes that sin suddenly pops up. We thought, I have conquered that sin. And then it pops up again. And now you are in the grip of that sin again. Or it might be the memory of past sins. And again, that feeling starts to take possession of you. And you feel again worried about your past sins. Or there is this general sense of sin because you're sitting in the pew here in the church and you heard the law of the Lord. And you hear it 10 times, guilty, 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 guilty. So you may feel at times that you feel that you are in spiritual darkness. And you do the utmost in the night of your life. And there is no spiritual progress. There is no tangible fruit. Nothing. Or we might go through other hardships, such as, and it happens among us, serious illness, physical problems that persist and they do not abate, not at all, or financial problems or relational problems, or there are so many hardships in our life. And we do our best and our best and our best to overcome all these hardships. We pray to the Lord and nothing changes. And we don't experience anymore the Lord and His fellowship. There's no peace anymore. We are working and laboring, and we give all we have, no progress. We pray and we pray and we open the Word of God, no progress. It seems that God has disappeared. Where is God? Hardship. And in the midst of all these hardships, whether they are spiritually or they are physical or whatever they are, we cry out, Lord, all things are against me. Where are you with your blessing? But rest assured, the Lord will never leave His children. Never. He knows about our struggles. He knows everything. He knows what's hidden in the depth of your heart. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows about your confusion. He knows about your efforts and your labor. He knows that you're waiting for Him, that He reveals Himself. He knows it all. Rest assured, his name is Yahweh. I am. I am here. You could translate that name. Rest assured, he is there. But at times, he hides purposely to learn us valuable lessons. Whatever that lesson is. And although there seems to be no progress, and we feel be left alone in a barren desert, the Lord is there. He is there. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. At times the nights are long, isn't it? Spiritually. Or whatever the reason is. Nights can be so long. But there is always a morning. The Lord will never leave his children alone. Never. He will always come back. He will always take that blindfold from their faith and again reveal himself in his power and love and wisdom. And to kindle that flame in our hearts that we burn for him. He will come back in the morning, but he determines when that morning is. He determines time and location, not we. He is in control. Let us just diligently labor, do our work, wait for him, and he will reveal himself. Then we read, the morning was come. Indeed, there is this morning. Oh, but they don't recognize him. We read, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Why didn't they recognize him? It's not written here. Maybe it is night because it is dawn. Maybe it is the distance because that ship is 300 feet removed from the shore. That's quite some distance. Maybe, I don't know what the reason is. I just don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord, although he appears to them, he is also hiding himself for them. He is there, but they don't recognize him. It's all in his purpose, all in his providence. He has his reasons for it. He is there, but they don't recognize him. They don't see him. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And he asked, was there any progress in your night? Did you hear any answer on your prayer? Was there any progress in all your struggling, in all you did last night? And they answered, no. You have to say, Lord, no. There was no progress. I worked so diligently. I worked so hard. I prayed. I did this and that. I waited on thee, but no progress. Well, before we move on to the third thought, let us sing Psalter 192, 192. That's Psalm 71, and we'll sing stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Three stanzas, 3, 4, and 5 of Psalter 192.
Thank you.
the Trinitat all in Christ. There is this stranger standing ashore, the disciples struggling to catch fish. And in spite of all their diligent labor and their professional skills, they didn't catch any fish. And there's this stranger. Did you catch anything? No. They probably thought that he was a merchant, a local merchant, and that local merchant arose early in the morning to buy some fresh fish, to have something for that day. But they don't have. And then that stranger, and pay attention to the power of the word of the Lord. They are unaware that it is the Lord and Jesus, but still his word has so much strength and power. It's remarkable. For them, Jesus is that unknown stranger. And he tells them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, starboard side, and ye shall find. And then we read, they cast therefore. Because that stranger is Jesus, and his word is a word of power and love. They have to obey it. And they obey, although he is a stranger. And it's such a strange thing. It goes against any good seamanship. Because the starboard side of your ship is purposely called starboard side. Why star steer? In the ancient times, they hung an oversized oar overboard at the right side of the ship. And therefore the right side was called the starboard. They steered the ship with an oversized oar hanging overboard at the right, the starboard side. Therefore the starboard side. That rudder was not in the middle of the stern. No, it was hanging overboard at the right side. It makes no sense to throw your net overboard at the side where you steer the ship. It will hinder steering your ship, right? It's not good seamanship. But this is Christ. They are unaware of it, but still unaware of him. His voice has such a strength and power. He has godly authority, and they immediately obey his word. And then, amazing. We read, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Inexplicable for the seasoned fishermen. But it happened. How come back on that? What a wonder. Well, and then there follows an interlude. And in that interlude, our attention is called to Peter and John. First of all, John. It is remarkable. John, he recognizes Jesus. We read verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. How did John recognize the Lord? Why was it John that recognized the Lord? Well, the answer is here. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. That love is instrumental. That's it. Love of Christ is instrumental for us seeking Christ. His love, his voice of love, that is a voice of power, is so compelling. It's so full of authority. And his sheep will recognize his voice. It is the love that is instrumental. And it is a mutual love because John loves the Lord. He will never forget the voice of his Lord. Never, never, never. And he hears the voice of his Lord. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. And you hear the joy after a long night. No progress. Darkness. In the morning, Christ revealed him. And his instrument is love. Love. Do we love the Lord? Do we love him? That's such a strong bond. Love. Well, it is Peter who throws himself overboard. Of course. Of course it's Peter. He throws himself overboard and he swims to the shore to Jesus. He wants to be with his Lord. But the story is not yet over. Verse 9. The disciples arrive at land. And then we read in verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, first Peter and then the other disciples, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay thereon, and bread. They toiled and labored the whole night. The whole night. And they were right in doing that. They were right. It was their profession. They waited on the Lord, and in the meantime, they took up their profession to have some income. Laziness, idleness is an evil. They were right. But they didn't catch anything. And there appears the Lord. And he says, cast it out, your net, on the other side. Inexplicable. We don't understand it, but they obey his voice. They cast out that net on the other side. And they catch an amazing catch, right? A huge amount, 153 fishes. That's amazing. It's amazing how much they catch. And then they come ashore, and that stranger that asked them, do you have any fish? He has fish. And it's even prepared for them. As soon as they have come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay thereon and bread. They found out that Jesus didn't need their labor and their toils. No, they were right in laboring and toiling. They were right in that. But Jesus didn't need it. Not at all. It was all prepared. He gives it his children while they sleep. In the middle of the night. And they go through spiritual hardships and physical hardships. And in all that time, Jesus knew and he prepared everything for them. And there was fish and it was prepared. There was a meal and he invites them, come and dine. But before he invites come and dine, he tells them, bring off the fish which ye have caught. Christ doesn't need our work, not at all. Salvation is his work. Our righteousness is his work. Our holiness is his work. Our joy is his work. Everything, even our daily life, he gives it, his beloved, while they sleep. But still we have our task. And when we obey him and we throw our net on his word, he appreciates it so much because he tells them, bring off the fish which ye have caught. He doesn't need it. It was prepared. It was ready. But they obeyed him. They threw the net on the other side of the ship. And the Lord blessed them. And he tells them, give of that fruit to me. Give of it. He gave them a task, and they fulfilled that task in obedience to the glory of God, and he uses the fruits of their labor, although there was no reason for that. Well, there are so much lessons here. I have to wrap up. Let me conclude and give you 7 lessons, but you can easily find much more. I think, ponder about it later today. I'm sorry, but I have to end here, right? It's time. I would like to wrap up with 7 lessons. But again, there are many more lessons here. It's such an amazing story. First lesson. We heard it. You all have your God-given task. Don't walk away from it. Fulfill that task diligently while waiting on the Lord, trusting him. Secondly, often we feel stuck in the night of this life. We walk through dark valleys and barren land. We feel spiritually dry and deserted. We feel physically tired and exhausted. There seems to be no progress at all. The Lord doesn't seem to answer our prayers. He doesn't speak to us anymore when we open His Word and we toil and we labor and we do everything and we wait for Him. And we walk in darkness. This is a reality of life. Third, Christ will never leave His children. He knows them. And while they walk through the darkness of their life, He sees them. And He is preparing for them a meal. We are toiling or laboring. We feel spiritually dry. We feel exhausted. And He is preparing for us heavenly mansions and a meal. It is already set and ready with Him. He reveals Himself. Another lesson. At the right time. And at the right time is His time. It's not our time. The morning will come. It will come. But it will come at His time. The times are at His disposal. It's the time of His choosing. And He has reasons to let us struggle. He has His reasons. Why? For His glory. For the expansion of the church. And our salvation and the salvation of people around us. He has His reasons. Oh, but there is even more. He asks us time and again to cast out the net on the other side. Why? We completely trust Him. Only Him we trust, and we trust Him completely. And when He asks us, cast out the net on the other side, we'll do so without any question. We'll follow Him, although it goes through the deepness of the dark, of the deepness of a valley and in the dark night, and we don't understand His ways with us. When He asks us to cast out the net on the other side, we'll do so. It goes against our nature, right? And we are apt to find righteousness in ourselves. And to find the ground of our salvation in our labor. Or to rest on our feeling and knowledge. No. Throw it out on the other side. Trust me. Trust me. That's it. Salvation is trusting Him. And then you will have a fruitful life. 153 big fishes. It's amazing. How? Just trusting Him. Relying on Him. And it changes their lives. They toiled. And the lesson was, trust me. And you will have a fruitful life. Another lesson, love is instrumental in seeing who Jesus is. The law opens our life to misery. But the love of Christ opens our eyes for the gift of salvation. It opens our eyes for the forgiveness of sins. Life in Christ, His love, answered by our love, is such a strong bond, and it draws us into His sphere, that sphere of life, peace, righteousness, love. Love truly changes people, not a law. Love. Another lesson. The disciples have to go out to the ends of the world. And in a way, we all have to go out with the gospel news. Wherever the Lord places us, we have to go out with His word to draw in others into that kingdom of the Lord. But we can do it in our own strength. Casting that on the other side. In other words, rely on me. That's it. Trust me, and I will make you fruitful. Trust me also here. Another last lesson, and there are more, but another last lesson. Communion with Christ is His gift. At times he withholds us from that communion. He blindfolds us. He has his purposes. Because when he returns, you have that far deeper and broader fellowship with him. A fellowship that surpassed your last fellowship with him. Yeah. Fellowship is his gift. Communion with him is his gift. Well, again, there are many more lessons here. But the main lesson is salvation is Christ's work. Righteousness, sanctification, everything. Our whole life is in his hands. And he asks us not to trust our own labor. We have to labor, but not to trust that labor. The lesson was that after such a long night and all that labor in Christ, they didn't catch anything. They were supposed to work, but they didn't catch anything. And after they fully trusted the Lord and relied on him, there was this abundance, multitude of fish, 153. Well, the lesson is, believe in the Lord, and ye shall be saved. Do not rely on your own righteousness, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own feeling, whatever. Rely on Jesus alone, and he will give you a fruitful life. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful chapter in thy word. There are so many lessons here. We have just seen a few of them, just a few. Lord, apply all these lessons, these doctrines to our life. Lord, teach us to rely on thee completely for our salvation. Not to rely on our own strength and wisdom, but to rely on thee completely. And then we will have a fruitful life. Oh Lord, please reveal thyself. Thou knowest that some of us are really in the middle of the night and struggling with our circumstances. Oh Lord, make it a morning. And that they will see thee. And that they will hear thy voice. Did you catch anything? And then we have to say, no, Lord. And then they will say, trust me. Oh Lord, please go with us. As we go from here to home, bring us again back later tonight that we may again hear thy word. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins, and strengthen us through thy spirit. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 304, that's Psalm 111, and we'll sing three stanzas, 3, 6, and 7. It's about the marvelous works of God. Psalter 304, stanzas 3, 6, and 7. Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.